for my heroes back there. Leslie, do I need to do anything? Oh. Thank you, God. When it works. Okay, well, we're done with James. I'm sad to be done with James. This study, I think, has gone so fast. But hopefully, we are not really done, are we? We need to take James' challenges home with us. We need to take these truths home. We need to integrate them into our lives. People need to see them in our lives. So we're going to talk later at the end of this. Can you guys hear me, or do I need to do this? Do this? Okay. We need to talk about exactly how to integrate all that we've been studying and all that we've, you know, heard from the teachers. First, he ends this letter talking to us about prayer. James opened his book in the first chapter talking about trials. He says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Now he loops back to the same topic, this chapter, when he says, "Is anyone sick? Is anyone suffering?" And his prescription is prayer. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. If we are low or high, at the bottom or the top, in the pits or the pinnacle, prayer is our answer." Prayer is designed for every single part of our lives. Sometimes we act like prayer is nothing but a fire extinguisher, that we're just going to bring it out in times of emergency. We let it hang around in the backspaces of our mind until a tragedy strikes. Prayer is to be continuous. If prayer applies to all situations, then it should be a constant, ongoing rhythm all the time. It should represent the inner disposition toward God that causes a rhythm as consistent as our own heartbeats and as natural as our own breathing. In the happy moments, praise God. In the difficult moments, seek God. In the quiet moments, trust God. In every moment, thank God. I just got a devotional this morning, and I loved what it said. Every minute we should be marveling at God's goodness. So now James talks about the power of prayer, and he also talks about the qualifications for powerful prayer. James wants us first and foremost to realize that prayer makes a difference. Do you really think prayer makes a difference? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It changes things. It has an effect on us. It has an effect on our family. It has an effect on the world. And you know, the people that believe this are the people that pray. You can tell the people that know this because they spend time in prayer. If you think something works, you will use this. And I've been thinking about this. I thought, do all of my actions really reflect my belief systems? Well, I would say that I'm a big believer in vitamins, but I take them about 50% of the time. So I'm thinking, maybe I'm not a real believer in vitamins, or I would use them. If we're not praying, do we really believe prayer makes a difference? If you're not praying, you might have the same problem with prayer. So this is a time to ask, what do my actions say about my belief in prayer? So hopefully James can help us. John of Antioch in the 4th century wrote this about prayer. Now, I'm sure you can't read this, but I have it up here in case you want to read along. But I think this is so powerful. And all of these examples are just from Scripture. "The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions. It has hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, broken the chains of death, expanded the fates of heaven, assuaged diseases, rescued cities from destruction, stopped the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of thunderbolts. In it is a treasure undiminished, a mine never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by any storm. It is the root, mother and fountain of thousands of blessings, and we think we can't fit it in. James is telling us that all of life is to be bathed in prayer. Prayers when we are down and prayers of song when we are up. So James in this chapter starts by looking at prayers for sickness. James 5:14, if any among you sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil. I didn't write that right. With oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So we see three things here, and it also goes on after this to talk about confession of sins. So let's start with a prayer of faith. What does the prayer of faith mean? Some people, and this is not what James is talking about, some people, it says that when you pray, you can absolutely have no doubts. And then the person that you prayed for is not healed. It's due to your doubting. Can you imagine the guilt that goes with that? And they can say, well, which one of you didn't have enough faith? Someone died because you didn't muster up enough faith. So where is all the focus on that? That somebody's healing is all determined by my amount of faith. Then the focus is on my performance. They would think that our strong faith will guarantee the results they want. Some people think that this prayer of faith commands the answer. They talk to the sickness. I demand you come out. This is not prayer. This is not the prayer of faith. This is demanding what we want. Jesus could do this, but Jesus was God. You won't find this in the New Testament that this is how we're supposed to pray. We don't get to demand. Sorry, we're not God. We may request, and then we trust the sovereignty of God to do what he knows is best. So I think this is so important to remember. What makes our faith strong is not its intensity, but its object. It's all about God. It's all about what God knows is best. And we may request, but we do not demand for God to do what we want. So we don't have trust in our faith, but we have trust in our God. So how crushing for some Christians to feel that guilt that maybe they didn't have enough faith for someone to be healed. Then we see the second commandment is the anointing of oil. Well, remember the Good Samaritan story? This Samaritan man saw a man that was beaten up on the road, and he poured oil on him. Oil was for the soothing of the body. It was considered medicinal. It was also associated with consecration and setting someone apart for a special service or attention. In this respect, the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit, who indwells and watches over every believer. So the applying of oil to someone that is sick is a symbolic act, setting the sick apart to be ministered to in a special way. And I thought so much when somebody really is sick, and they are set apart for almost a special task. We have seen that even in our community here with people that struggle with physical ailments, and I swear it's the most supernatural thing when you see their attitudes. This can be so true. Physical healing or not, God still uses our sicknesses and struggles to show his glory through our situations. So we may want somebody to be healed, but God does not always heal how we want. So either temporary healing here or total healing, when someone dies, we need to be open to what kind of healing God performs. And I think we so often forget about the healing that takes place when a loved one dies. We can say, oh, God didn't heal them, they died. I'm like, whoa, no, think about that. They have died, they have a resurrected body, and they are with Jesus. That's perfect healing. But because of our loss, we think, oh, no, they weren't healed. The third qualification James gives is the confession of sin. This is saying that when we are sick, and I want to be careful about this because this is not all the time, when we are sick, it's good to give spiritual attention as well as physical attention. James is addressing the fact that some sickness is a result of sin. Now, of course, it's not always true, but sometimes yes. Often spiritual, emotional, and or mental issues have physical manifestations. I think it's so crazy making when somebody says, all your illnesses or your pain are in your head. Psychosomatic illnesses are not in your head. They are in your body. They may have started in your head. We get real headaches from worry. We get real ulcers from anxiety. And I just think if we are sick or have any of these, there's nothing better than to get right with God, whatever your situation. I personally can make myself sick with worry. That's a sin because I'm not trusting God. And when I do get sick, I need to do a little self-examination. What's going on in my head and my life that I literally have made myself sick? But when your friend is sick, please don't say, well, what's the sin in your life? Let's be a little more empathetic. Remember, I love the story of the man born blind. After he was healed, the disciples said to Jesus, was his blindness caused by his sin? And Jesus said, no. Even better, because I love this part, was it his parents' fault? Jesus said, no. Wasn't his fault, not his parents' fault. It was for the purpose of God's glory. God can and does use every situation for his work to be made evident in our lives. Then in verse 15, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who was sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So I kind of wish this said, the Lord might raise him up. The Lord might heal him. So we must ask, is the lack of healing due to a lack of faith? No. Trust me, there are better Christians with greater character than you and I will ever have, and they will not be healed. Why? Because our prayer of faith comes from a faith in an almighty God who sovereignly carries out his will. Nothing is beyond him. He can heal anyone, anytime, and he does heal today. He does as he wills in every circumstance, working all things to his glory. I love this quote by Francis Chan. Not being able to fully understand God is frustrating, but it is ridiculous for us to think we have the right to limit God to something we are capable of understanding. We trust God even when we don't understand, because he is still God. We have a perfect example of unanswered prayer with Paul. Paul prayed for his thorn to be removed 3 times. God had a purpose in not removing it. We saw it last semester that earlier in Paul's life, he had asked for it to be removed, and then later on, he didn't ask any longer. And what was he saying then? Your grace is sufficient for me. God is sovereign and in control. He is loving, and he's going to be shaping the details of our lives for our good. And I thought, most of the times, the purpose is his grace is sufficient. I think that is our life lesson, to learn his grace is sufficient. Another example of unanswered prayer that is so powerful, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, Father, if this is possible, please take this cup from me. If there is some other way to accomplish this, I'd like to get out of this. He was turned down. Did Jesus have enough faith? Yes. Did he ask with the right motives? Yes. At that point, Jesus did not have all the knowledge that God had. He does now, of course. And so I thought, if Jesus doesn't get his prayers answered, sometimes we won't get our prayers answered. And Tim Keller has this quote, God would give you what you ask for if you knew everything he knows. So our prayers would be perfect if we knew everything God knows. But he is God and we are not. So it is not a lack of faith when we get unanswered prayers. It's an abundance of love. There is unanswered prayer because he loves us and because he knows what is best for our good and his glory. So when you don't get your prayers answered, what is your tendency? Think, it's not working, I'm not going to pray anymore. The answer is you should pray more. If you get unanswered prayer, pray more. Pray to know the one that loves you so much, and there's a reason he didn't give you what you requested. Get to know the one who is in control, and you will ask the question, why so much less, as you get to know the who. When I was about 15 and a half, all of my friends were talking about, are we going to get cars when we turn 16? You know, we were not very deep. That's all we cared about. So they said, why don't you ask your dad for a car? And I thought, I don't think my dad would give me a car. And they go, ask your dad. He can get you a car. Ask him for a car. And my parents had just been divorced, and we knew my dad felt guilty about the divorce. They go, well, you know, bring up the broken home thing. Use whatever you can to get a car. I was not about bringing that up. So I told my brothers, I said, I'm going to ask Dad if he'll buy me a car. And they said, well, this we want to see, because he had never bought them a car. So I pretty much knew what my dad was like, very conservative man. And so I went to him. My brothers were smirking, and my dad was very sweet. I knew he loved me. We had a great relationship. So he sat me down. He goes, well, let's talk about how much money you could earn to buy a car. And with the money you have, what kind of car you would end up with. Basically saying, not going to help you at all getting this car. So I went back to my friends. And honestly, I remember at 16 going back, I had to act really cool. Like, oh, my dad's so mean. He's not going to give me a car. Inside, there was the sweetest sense of being so loved that he stood by with what he knew was best for me. And I knew I was an idiot to even ask him, because he would never give me that. But I thought, that is a sweetness that we all have. Even when we don't get things that we want, God loves me and he knows what's best for me. And even if we don't understand the answers, even if we don't understand the lack of getting what we want, we are in relationship with a God that loves us and knows what's best. And I learned with my dad that I think the more I got to know him, I became very careful about what I asked him for. And I think that's so true with the Lord. The more we get to know him, it should change what we ask for. In 16 and 17, James tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do you confess your sins to your friends? Are you the type of friend that someone brings their vulnerable selves to? Are you known to be trustworthy and sensitive? Would a friend be wise to share a painful and shameful sin with you? This is so critical to do, and yet it can be so hard. We're so afraid to be vulnerable with each other. With whom are you most honest? What is it about that friend that you are free to show your true self? And how should we respond when somebody talks about their own sin? I told you a few weeks ago about the friend that confronted me because she had heard I had gossiped about her, and I had. And I was mortified, and to this day, we're still friends because she was so gracious. But I remember after that going to different friends of mine and telling them about what I had learned. There were two different types of friends that I had. When I'd go, I said, I learned this, I gossiped about so-and-so, she confronted me, I feel horrible. It was a good lesson. First group of friends were very sweet. Don't worry about it. Everybody does it. I've heard they gossip. Don't even think about it. It's no big deal. Second group of friends, whoa, okay, it's good you know this, don't do it again, you know, but still in love. What group did I appreciate? The second group. God went to a lot of work for me to learn a lesson. God did not want me off the hook. God did not want me saying, oh, everybody does it. God doesn't care that everybody does it. And I thought it did not help my growth for me to be let off the hook. Oh, everybody does it, don't think about it. But the other people said, good lesson, we can all learn. Try not to do it again. Not that I'm cured, but, you know, it was a good, and those were the friends that I appreciated. I felt safe enough, and yet they were still able to speak the truth in love. So, Bonhoeffer, oh, I just think he has the best quotes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he started an underground seminary just before World War II. He wanted to build mutual confession between believers. He said, sin demands, oh, this was another point I forgot. When somebody does share their sins with us, I love this. Oh, let me go back. Oh, did I miss it? Shame dies when stories are told in safe places. So when somebody confesses something, we need to be that safe place for them. Okay, now let me see. Whoops, okay. Bonhoeffer. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. But confession destroys this autonomy. It pulls down the barrier of hypocrisy and allows the free flow of grace in community. But this only happens when we feel safe. How can we be that safe person for others? How can we be more of a community that shows its brokenness and vulnerabilities? Wearing the mask of the perfect lives breaks down community, and it's just way too exhausting. So James is telling us to pray for the sick and to pray and to confess for each other. Then the verse says, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. What if I'm not righteous enough? Then we come back to our own guilt and our own performance where we have taken on the righteousness of Christ. He follows it with Elijah. I love it. Elijah's prayers were powerful. He prayed for rain, it rained. He prayed for it to stop to rain, it stopped raining. But it also says Elijah was just like us, which was so encouraging to me. He was an imperfect person. He got scared. He got depressed. But he was obedient to the Lord and trusted him. He obviously believed in prayer. And he prayed for God's will. So God's promises, thank goodness, of answered prayer are not just for the spiritually elite, but we need to pray for God's will. So prayer is not trying to get our way done in heaven. It's getting God's way done here on earth. My question is, what is the rhythm of your prayer life? Is it start and stop? Are there dry periods? Is it the fire extinguisher? Do you pray to know him more intimately? Do you only pray when something goes wrong? If you only pray when you're in trouble, you're in trouble. Do you pray as much when you're happy as you do when you're worried? We have so much to be thankful for. Do we thank God every time we think about this? I love this picture. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled. Even the camel's happy. And we are filled with joy. We should be like this little girl. When something good happens, do you thank God? And I love the verse. We need to remember every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. I think every breath, every day, every moment, every friend, our church, our children, our husbands, we should be thanking him 100 times a day. And I think we should be more. I think I love the freedom of kids. They don't care what they look like, but isn't this cute? I just can't keep it to myself. So is God your genie or is God your loving father? Our prayer lives show what we think about him. Haven't you had a friend that only contacted you when they needed something? We all have, and we have felt used or hurt by them, or maybe even with our kids, when there's not much of a relationship, but they just want what we can give them. This is often our approach to God, who more than anything, he wants a relationship with us. He doesn't just want us talking to him, we want a favor. So every one of us is somewhere on that continuum of using God or loving God. Where are you? If we have a stance of the heart in loving submission, wanting to know him, and out of that relationship, wanting to please him, we will pray in good and bad times. So I found a picture of a clock that tells us what time we need to pray. So, James has so challenged us this semester. And I loved James' nickname was Camel's Knees because he knelt and prayed so long he had developed thick calluses on his knees. Wouldn't that be great to be known for that? Wouldn't that just be great that when people thought of you, they thought, I just know that person prays a lot. Okay, so James has given us so much to think about. No, he has not given us things to think about. He has given us things to do. I'm going to read what Beth Moore wrote, which I just thought was so great. But he also says, do not just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. I have in my study a cupboard that has all my Bible study books. And every once in a while, I'll go look at them and go, I've done a lot of Bible study. I think God's saying, who cares? Who cares that you've studied if you don't change? They're just academic exercises. If you don't take these in and people see a difference in your life, he doesn't care how many books I have piled up. And I love Beth Moore, and I just couldn't say it as well as she says. So I'm going to read how she ends her study on James. With all we've learned, and as our study concludes, what now? Will we simply have another study under our belts? Or will we have scripture in our bones? What happens next? I can tell you a few things I hope happen next with me. I hope to refuse myself the luxury of ever again having a faith talk that exceeds my faith walk. What I live is what I really believe, period. I hope to have a heart filled with faith and expectancy when I ask God for wisdom, knowing that he delights to give it. I hope to resist the magnetic pull of this temporal world to shrink my life into a wilting wildflower in a dying meadow. I want to live for what endures. I want to live for Jesus. And Lord, help me. I want to persevere in trials, sufferings, and persecutions, and not whine myself into a pathetic lather. I wish I had her drama. You can just hear her saying this. For once in my life, I want to know what it's like to count it all joy when I fall into all sorts of difficulty. When deformed desires surface in this flawed heart of mine, I want to rush them to Jesus and request his swift healing. I want to watch my mouth, for crying out loud, don't you? Our religion is utterly futile if we don't. I want to keep the poor on my radar at all times and stop protecting myself from the pain and plight of others. Don't you? I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to live in full expectancy of the glorious return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to pray more for the sick. I love Jesus. Okay, I'll catch my breath and let you take this one over for a while. You can just hear her. So we now have an assignment, and there's no excuses, and you're not going to do it right now, but I made a list for all of your small groups, just some of the things that James has talked about, and you can add more, or there's some that really hit you that don't, that aren't on my list. You can add your own. I put persevere in trials, ask for wisdom, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, control your tongue, take care of orphans and widows, don't show favoritism, do not slander one another, pray in all circumstances. So this is our list, but in your small groups, we are going to make an action plan, and we are going to keep these, and if you just do one, that's great, but all of your small group leaders have this for you guys, and for you to take your list or anything else from James before you leave here today and write down what the commandment was. And I put, for whom? Usually our behavior affects somebody else. I loved Laura's talk when she talked about being slow to speak and just how, and can't we, with her husband. We all need to do this with our husbands. And with that, so who will notice your behavior? So we're not going to leave here just with being hearers of the word. Hopefully we're going to be doers of the word. And that will be your homework there. And so I'm going to end with, if it's important to you, you'll find a way. If not, you'll find an excuse. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this book. There has just been so many rich and practical, really, instructions for us. And so, Father, I pray that we will take these home with us, take them to our families, take them to our neighborhoods, in our marriages, in our friendships, and Father, that we will be truly different women because we have spent this time with you and in your word. And Father, and I pray we'll be women of prayer, that good times or bad times, and in that time that we will just learn to trust you more no matter what our circumstances. Father, just thank you so much for these women that so love you and just how we encourage and love one another as we try to be more like your son. We love you so much. In your son's name, amen.
You can clap for her. We're actually not done this morning. At